We open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, our text is found in verses 7 through 12a, first part of verse 12. Revelation 12, beginning with verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Thank you, Father, for your word, and pray that you would use it tonight to encourage our hearts as we would desire to walk in obedience to you in all things. Minister to us, we pray, from the Scriptures by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The accuser of our brethren. Children sometimes have interesting questions, and they will ask such questions as, where did God come from? That really isn't too difficult a question, because all you have to say is that God always was. A more difficult question, bigger children ask, where does sin come from? That's harder. We know that Adam and Eve were created perfect and placed in a perfect world, and there was no sin in the garden, and yet, all of a sudden on the scene, we find that the serpent tempted Eve. And so we say, that's where sin came from. Where did he come from? Well, we aren't told specifically, but we are given some intimations back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 28. God, through Ezekiel, is talking really about the city of Tyre and the king of Tyre. But since the king of Tyre was satanically motivated, God takes this opportunity of giving us some insight as to the past history of that one that we know of as the devil, as Satan. And in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, beginning with verse 11, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So we have some intimations here, where God is speaking of the spirit that opposed, or rather the spirit that opposed Israel here, that was residing in the king of Tyre. And so, referring to his satanic motivation, the satanic motivation of the king of Tyre, we see here references to Satan before his fall, and we are told that he was perfect in his ways from the day that he was created until iniquity was found in him. And once again, we say, well, how did that happen? And we are told then in the book of Isaiah how he fell through pride, and you say, well, pride is sin, and where did that come from? And so these are mysteries that we really don't know, and we really can't answer, but God here gives us indications of the process by which this came to be. And so we find that the anointed cherub, one of the most outstanding of the creation of God, fell through pride and fell into sin. Iniquity was found in him. And he has become then Lucifer, Satan, the devil. And certainly the glory of his original creation and the marvel of his tremendous abilities and talents only make his wickedness even the greater, because the greater the talents, the greater the possibility of misusing those talents. And he has become then the enemy of God. And here in this chapter 12 of Revelation, he is called also the accuser of the people of God, the accuser of the brethren. Now, in our previous study of Romans chapter 12, we saw in the first six verses the history of the church. And we saw in verse 5 that the woman was to bring forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God, to his throne. In verse 4, we see that the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so we see that down through the Old Testament, the focus was always toward the Redeemer that would come. And Satan, very much aware of that, was determined that that Redeemer that would come would be destroyed. And so he was determined all through those Old Testament ages that when the Redeemer would appear, he would be destroyed. And he even attempted through those ages to prohibit the arrival of that Redeemer, seeking to destroy the godly line many times. But he was frustrated in his attempts, and the Redeemer was born, did come. And the result then of that frustration is found here in verses 7 through 12. What happened as a result of Satan being unable to frustrate the coming of the Redeemer? And so we find that as a result of that, the dragon, the Satan, devil, was cast out of heaven. He was expelled from heaven, and the expulsion of Satan then from heaven is the topic of the portion that we're dealing with tonight. The accuser of our brethren cast out and cast down. And we want to notice three things. First of all, the fact of Satan's expulsion from heaven. We find in verse 7, the agent of his expulsion, Michael and his angels. And throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, there are references to Michael. In Jude, for example, chapter 9, we find that, not chapter 9, rather verse 9, Jude verse 9 reads, when Michael the archangel contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. And so we find that Michael the archangel is in the scripture mentioned as being very deeply involved in the program of God. And there was some kind of a dispute about the body of Moses, and for some reason or other, the devil wanted the body of Moses, and Michael the archangel disputed with him about that. So we find him involved in the things of the people of God. Back in the book of Daniel as well, we find references to Michael the archangel. And in Daniel 10:13, we read, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And so we find Michael the archangel back in the time of Daniel, aiding in the development of the ministry of the people of God. And in verse 21 of Daniel 10, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. There is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So Michael is referred to as a prince of the people of God, an angelic being laboring on behalf of the people of God. And in chapter 12 and verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And so Michael, that great prince, the defender of the people of God, is the one who here then in Revelation chapter 12, along with his angels, those working with him, fight against the dragon and cast him out of heaven. And we find that in verse 8 we are told the devil prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And so he was cast out of heaven to the place, to the extent which there was no longer found any place for him. And the same word, place, is used in Ephesians 4:7, where we are told, don't give place to the devil. Here in Revelation 12:8, we are told that there was no longer found any place for him in heaven. And so we have the picture there. There was no place left for Satan in heaven. No place, no room to stand, no foothold, not a square inch wherein he could take his place. He was cast out, no place left. And in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, we find the Lord Jesus referring to the fact that he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And so we see the reference there to the casting out of Satan from heaven, his expulsion. Now in the Old Testament, we read of several occasions of Satan being in heaven and what he was doing in heaven. We are all very well acquainted with the book of Job and how the reference is made there to the fact that one day the sons of God presented themselves before God in heaven. And at the same time, we read that Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth? Perfect man, upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Job answered, doth Job fear God for naught? And so we find back in the time of Job, perhaps the first book of the Bible written, that Satan was the accuser of the brethren before the presence of God in heaven. And a similar reference in the book of Zechariah and the minor prophets, and chapter 3 and verse 1, we read that he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, or to be an adversary. And so we see that in the Old Testament, Satan had access to the presence of God to condemn and to accuse the people of God. And this was his goal at that time, to do this, to condemn the people of God before the presence of God. So here we find in this portion of Scripture that the fact of Satan's being expelled from heaven by Michael and his archangels, and there was no place found anymore in heaven for the devil. And so the fact of his being expelled from heaven. Secondly, we see the ground of Satan's expulsion from heaven. How could they do this? How were they able? How was Michael and his angels able to expel Satan from heaven? Now, I'm sure that Michael's strength was no greater now than before. His strength down through previous ages was certainly no less than what it is now. I don't believe there's any indication here of a buildup of forces, nor do we have any indication of any greater determination. How was he able to expel Satan from heaven here when all through the centuries of the Old Testament they had to put up with him being in heaven and accusing the brethren? How was this possible? And we are told that the way that they overcame him was through the blood of the Lamb. Now the saints were able to overcome him through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and as a result, being overcome by the blood of the Lamb through the testimony of the saints, then Michael was able, with his angels, to expel him from heaven. You see, before Calvary, redemption was planned and promised, but it was not accomplished. And that's why we read, for example, Paul in Romans chapter 3 goes into detail about the fact that God in the Old Testament times looked like he was an unjust God. But that now it is evident, it has been shown that God is not only just, he's the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission, or rather the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Paul says the problem in these Old Testament times was, how could God do this? How could God show forbearance toward sin? How could God pass over these sins in the Old Testament times? How was this possible? And Paul says now his righteousness is declared in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so in Old Testament times, God said that he was the justifier of those that believed in Jesus. And the question was then, how could he be just and do so? This was an enigma. How could this be possible? How could God be just? And how could he at the same time justify the ungodly? The forbearance of God was a big problem in the Old Testament times. And as a result, redemption that had been promised and planned was not as yet fulfilled. And so Satan then was free to accuse the brethren. But here we find that the word of their testimony, the saints, could now plead the shed blood. Before, they could look forward to the blood that would be shed. But now they could plead the shed blood. Not just the promised blood, but the shed blood. And as a result, there was victory. You see, unatoned sin gives place to the devil. We are told, do not give place to the devil. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That means if you let the sun go down on your wrath, you are permitting sin and you are giving place to the devil. He has a right to be there then. And so in heaven there was unatoned sin. The atonement was promised, but it had not been effected. And so Satan had perfect liberty, total right to be there. Nobody could cast him out because there was unatoned sin. And you cannot cast out Satan when there's unatoned sin, sin that has not been dealt with. So even though the promise was there, the fulfillment had not been made. And so until this time, although Michael and his angels were just as strong as in previous ages as they were at this time, before this time there were no grounds for casting out Satan. And until the time came when the saints could plead the blood that was shed, that precious blood, more precious to them than life itself, when they could plead that blood, God was seen to be not only the justifier of them that believed, but also just and the justifier of them that believed. Satan lost his case. Sin was atoned for, and Satan was thrown out of court. And Michael and his angels then had all power, all privilege, and all right to throw out Satan. And Jesus said, I saw him fall as lightning from heaven. He did not go out peacefully. He had to make a lot of noise and fuss on the way out. And so we see that the grounds here are given for the expulsion of Satan from heaven. Then the third thing we see in this portion is the joy that is caused by Satan's expulsion from heaven. And we are told here, therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. There is great joy in heaven because of Satan's expulsion. First of all, because of his great wickedness, and we're told here a little bit about him. In verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out. Now, a dragon is not a very pleasant person to have around. We don't have any literal dragons around today, but I'm sure we've all seen pictures of dragons with fire coming out of their noses and long horny tails. And it isn't really something you'd want for a pet. I guess there might be some kind of people that would be that way out, but I think the average person would not desire a dragon for a pet. A dragon seems to be a terrible distortion of God's beautiful creation. A distortion of the beautiful work of God, and that's what he's called, the great dragon. He's called the old serpent, or perhaps better, the serpent of old. Because he goes way back to the Garden of Eden, and way back in the Garden of Eden he was accusing God, and he said to Eve, you know, God doesn't really care about you, or he wouldn't prohibit you from eating of all of the trees. Besides that, God is really trying to put one over on you because, you know, you're really not going to die, like he says. And so way back there in the Garden of Eden, he was accusing God of being unjust and unfair and inconsiderate and deceitful and selfish, that old serpent. He's also called the devil, and the Greek word there means slanderer or false accuser, diabolos. He's also called Satan, and really Satan, the word Satan is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word diabolos or devil. And so he's in Greek and in Hebrew, he is called the slanderer. And he's the one who deceives the whole world. In other words, you can't trust him for a minute. You know, it's not very pleasant to have a person around that you can't trust. If day after day after day you have to be dealing constantly with somebody that you can't believe a word he says, that's difficult. That's a hard life. And that's the way he is. He deceives the whole world. You can't believe a word he says, and everything he says you have to take with, you know, a grain of salt, maybe a whole package of salt. He's the deceiver of the brethren, the deceiver of the whole world. And we read also that he is the accuser of the brethren, accusing the brethren before the throne of God day and night. We're told about the wicked that they lie awake at night devising evil. And here is Satan day and night before the presence of God accusing the brethren. Now just add these up a little bit. Here is a distortion of the beautiful creation of God. Here is an accuser of God, a slanderer, a false accuser, a deceiver. You can't trust him at any time. An accuser of the brethren day and night, always has something bad to say about somebody. Now, how would you feel if there were somebody in the church like that? You couldn't believe a word he said. He's always talking, always bad-mouthing somebody, always accusing somebody, always got something negative to say, a total distortion of anything good that God might ever have made. And all of a sudden, he's gone. Oh, peace has returned to the church. Praise God. He's gone. And this is what happened. This is what happened. Imagine the joy. And that's why we're told here in verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. He is gone. What a joy. What peace. The joy in heaven because of Satan's great wickedness, and the joy in heaven because of the new tranquility. And you know, I thought about what the Lord Jesus said. He said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, in the Old Testament, we don't hear too much about heaven. In the New Testament, we hear a lot about heaven. And I wonder if Jesus wasn't saying, I go to prepare a place for you. There is one person we have to get rid of first, before you'd even enjoy being there. Jesus said to the man on the cross alongside of him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And you know, it became paradise from that time on. See, even Eden, the Garden of Eden, was no paradise with Satan there. Before he showed up, it was great. But with him there, it was no paradise. It became a hell, just by his very presence. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 10, we read, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I wonder if he isn't referring to the fact that the accuser of our brethren is cast down. There's now no one to accuse before God day and night. And as a result, we read in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God is now just and the justifier. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Now that Christ has died, there is no condemnation. Yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now his intercession for us is not against Satan. I don't believe there's a picture of Satan standing there accusing us and Jesus standing there defending us. His intercession for us is referred to in John chapter 17, where he says, Father, I pray for those that you've given to me. I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Why did he pray that? Because the accuser of our brethren is cast down. He's here now. Hadn't you noticed? He's here now. And here's where he's doing all his accusing now. He even uses Christians to do his work for him at times. And today he's still the accuser of the brethren, but he's down here doing it. And that's why Jesus prays for us down here. Because the accuser of the brethren is working hard. And we'll see more about that in the portion we'll be studying next week. And so Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the intercession of Jesus Christ today is not against any accusations of Satan in heaven, for he's been cast down. But rather he intercedes for our protection here on earth, where the accuser of the brethren is hard at work in doing his job. And so, Satan has no more that he can say to God. The blood of Jesus has spoken the last word. The seed of the woman has come. God is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And heaven is prepared. And the question tonight is, are you going there? A beautiful place. A prepared place. It's prepared for those who believe in Jesus. God is just. And at the same time, he justifies those who believe in Jesus because of the shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And so the question is, are you going there? Is your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Are you going to that specially prepared place that he is preparing for those that know him and love him. And in the last part of the book of Revelation we read, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." And be prepared, receive that life preparation to spend eternity with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. So we pray. Father, how we thank you and praise you this evening for that marvelous place that you have prepared for us in the heavens. We rejoice in the fact that one day, by your grace, we will spend eternity with you. And our hearts rejoice in this. We know it's by no merit of our own, because we have no merit. We have sinned. We have no righteousness. We have sin, but we have no righteousness. But we thank you and praise you, Father, that in the through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can overcome the wicked one. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony that, yes, by God's grace, I do believe in Jesus. And I have received him as my Savior and my Lord. And through his shed blood, there is now no condemnation, and I will spend eternity with the Savior in that mansion that he has prepared and cleansed by casting out the wicked one. We praise you for this. We pray that there might be none here tonight who will spend eternity with that wicked one because of failure to repent of their sins and receive the Savior, but that our hearts tonight might look up in faith, believing in the Savior, and through faith in him anticipate that glorious eternity that we will spend in heaven in his presence.